بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته الحمد لله وبركاته الله سبحانه وتعالى asking to send peace and blessing on his beloved and our beloved Sayyidina Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. This is lesson 6, humbly notes on Imam Juwayni رحمه الله's ورقات. Now today, the topic that we'll be covering is Al-Mujmal Mubayyin. I'll read from the slide first and then I'll read from the book and then some explanation related to that. I'll read from the book again, Sheikh Musa Ferber's translation of the commentary. And so here it's translated as ambiguity and clarification. Ambiguity, mujmal, is that which is in need of clarification. For example, three periods, quru. Since it is possible to interpret period as purity from menstruation or menstruation, since the word qura shares the meaning of menstruation and purity for menstruation. So the word qura could mean haid, or it could mean tuhr, the opposite of it, when the lady is not in haid, as the word in the Quran. So now there is because the word can mean either this or that, then a position has to be taken on what does it actually mean, which one is it referring to. Clarification, al-bayan, is taking something from the realm of ambiguity into the realm of being evident. That is clarification. So the act of bayan, the process of bayan, is taking something that from the realm of ambiguity, that you're not sure what it means, into the realm of being evident, that is to clarify. Nas, the unequivocal nas, is that which cannot be interpreted except as having one single meaning. So for example, Zayd, so this is the word nas is being explained, in I saw Zayd, or whose interpretation just as it was revealed. For example, fasting 3 days. Since its meaning is understood just by being revealed, it doesn't require, it's explicit, it's unequivocal, there's no room for, there's no interpretation for it, it is what it is. The Arabical technique term nas is derived from minassatul urus, which is the platform, this is the bridal platform, or you could say a chair, because it towers above others else when it comes to understanding its meaning without considerable thought. So the meaning of nas linguistically is a minassatul urus. It comes from that because in the old days, everyone's sitting on the floor, but the groom is placed on a higher place, or the seat is on a higher place, right? So in that it's a platform that is raised up, it's lifted, it stands out. So it's obvious that this is, and it doesn't require, and its meaning can be understood directly without considerable thought. It is what it is. So so that's the first few definitions, mujmal, bayan, and nas. We'll read from the slide as well. The ambiguous is what lacks clarity. The mujmal, it could be this or that. The clear is what turns something vague into something evident, very similar to this translation. The decisive text, see how it's translated nas, the decisive text is what cannot be interpreted except with one meaning, or as is said that it is interpreted as it was revealed, right? So just going through that, firstly, the example is given of Quru as mujmal, and imams have taken different position on this. The Hanafis and Shafis have, Hanbalis have one position, the Shafis have a different position, and so forth, right? Bayan, the act of clarification, is that something it becomes exposed and clear linguistically, right? And in definition, it's something that's vague, that's made into something evident, right? Nas, as mentioned before, so for example, like the Zani and the Zania should be whipped 100. Now the word 100 whips, there's no need for further explain. The 100, we know exactly what 100 means. So the numbers cannot be interpreted the way, right? Numbers are numbers. They're precise and exact. And to try to interpret, this is a very, numbers are a very good example of a nas. So if it's there in the text and there's a number there, for example, then the number is, there's no way to interpret any way except for the number itself. The next one is Zahir and Mu'awwal. So we'll read from here. The evident and interpreted. Evident of Zahir is that which can be interpreted in two ways. where one interpretation is more preponderant than the others. So for usuliyin, why these words are important? We are learning terminologies, istilahat of this fun, of this skill, of this science of the science of usul fiqh. So this is the language that they talk in. So zahir, al-zahir is one of the names of Allah. Al-zahir could mean some in different context, but zahir is used by the usulis in a certain way. How do they use zahir? Right? Zahir is the way then said that this is the more preponderant view, right? So for example, like lion in the phrase, today I saw a lion, right? It probably means a predatory animal, as this is the literal meaning. It could also mean the brave man, I saw the lion. When the phrase is interpreted as the other meaning, it is called interpreted, ta'wil. It also, it is only done with the use of evidence, just as the author says. The author, Imam Juwayni Rahmullah, Imam Mahalli is commenting, Jalaluddin Mahalli is commenting on it, as he has mentioned, ta'wil means this, and zahir means this. There are, they could have two meanings. Zahir is the one that, of the two possible meanings, most likely that's what it is, right? But if you, for example, if you say someone is, ta'wil can also be, ta'wil has many meanings as well. Here it means interpreted. We'll read the slide. The apparent meaning, the zahir, is what can potentially be interpreted in two ways, one of which is more obvious than the other. The apparent meaning is interpreted differently if there is an indication to do so, which is called apparent by indication, right? Zahir bid dalil, right? So there's processes mentioned here, there are things mentioned here that yawul zahir bid dalil, that you can interpret from, so that you can make ta'wil of the zahir, and this is called zahir with dalil, with a proof, that you're giving a meaning to it, right? Making it the actual meaning. So for example, if you say the lion came with his sword, right? So if you say the lion came, or I saw the lion, if you say I saw the lion, it could mean I saw the lion or the brave person. But if you say I saw the lion with his sword, right? Then you know that that dalil tells you a meaning that moves the meaning away from the apparent meaning of lion. Then now you know for sure it's talking about a human being, because you don't see a lion. From the context, the sentence with a sword clarifies it, which meaning you're referring to. That's the zahir meaning. The zahir meaning here is clarified with a dalil, with a proof, with an indication, external indication telling you something, information about that. So so for example, the zahir is interpreted if there is evidence. It is called evident through evidence. It is also called interpreted, mu'awwal. It includes, and the sky we built, the heavens with our hands. That's the literal translation, right? Its apparent meaning is a plural of hand. Well, this is one view. There are other views of this. But that's impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is correct. So it is diverted to mean mayat quwwa. There's a little bit, because the interpretation here, or the meaning of the plural of hands, the way it's worded here is generally in line with those who do interpretation of Allah's sifat. And while there are other imams who not do sifat, but those imams don't even consider this to be from the sifat, because the word has been explained by Sahaba radiallahu anhu to us, which means strength, like Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhu, means strength, quwwa, right? So probably another example could be given of this. But anyway, ta'wil, interpretation, right, has three meanings. It could mean tafsir, meaning clarifying what's there. It could also mean the end conclusion of a thing. It also could mean moving the meaning of a word from its apparent to something else if there is a proper dalil. If there's a dalil sahih, an authentic dalil, or not in the terms of hadith authentic, but a proper correct, if it is not a correct dalil, right, then this ta'wil is called fasid, incorrect or false ta'wil. Because anybody can come along and just make interpretation. The dalil, the indication must be accurate, was proper as well. So for example, like the hadith that insulting, swearing at a Muslim is wickedness, and killing a Muslim is a kafir, right? Now, we know that the general rule for killing, for major sins even, is that it doesn't make a person kafir. As long as it doesn't believe it's, you know, it's halal, even if he does the sin, right? Or for example, so it's there's an interpretation. When you look at all the Quran and all the hadith, right? Then we know that a person doesn't become kafir because of a sin. So how can killing somebody make him a kafir? Killing another Muslim make him a kafir? When we know from ayat and hadith and so forth, that a person is not kafir. So that means an interpretation, that ta'wil is done, not on the basis of because we feel like it, but on the basis of other indicators that are there in the Quran and Sunnah that are telling us, no, it doesn't become kafir, although the action is an action of kufr. It's also called kufr amali. In action, he's behaving like a kafir, right? But to say that he is eternally in the fire of Jahannam as a kafir would not be correct. Or a person is a munafiq. Like, is he literally munafiq? If he lies, when he promises, he breaks his promise. When he speaks, he lies. The descriptions that are given in the hadith, right? The four characteristics of a hypocrite. Is he really, and if he has all four characteristics, then he's a munafiq khalis, like he's a pure munafiq. But does that mean that he's a munafiq in the sense he's a kafir and he'll be going to fire of Jahannam? They said that these acts are the acts of kufr. It doesn't behove a Muslim, a mu'min, a believer to do these sort of things. In that vein, like they are considered like severe crimes in Islam. All right. The next, I'll read from the book. So those were, the next slide, Af'alu Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the actions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So the actions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the actions of the legislator, that is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, are either in the manner of acts of worship and obedience or not. If they're in the manner of acts of worship and obedience, and there is evidence indicating it being particular to him, and it is interpreted as being particular to him, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, for example, he's marrying more than four women, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if no evidence indicates this, that is particular to him, then the action is not particular to him, because the Quranic verse, in the Messenger of Allah, you have a good example for him who hopes in Allah and the last day and remembers Allah much. The action is interpreted as being obligatory according to some of our Shafi'i colleagues, because the author is Shafi'i, with respect to him, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and us, since it is the most precautionary. Some of our colleagues say that the action is interpreted as being recommended, since that is what is clear after the established requests. The verse cited at the beginning supports the view of it being recommended, according to Al-Juwayni in his own commentary on this work. Some of our colleagues opined that one must withhold judgment, since the relevant evidence is inconsistent. If the action is not the manner of worship and obedience, then it is interpreted as being merely permissible, that is, eating and drinking with respect to him, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So, Abu Sham al-Maqdisi, in his book on the acts of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for usul purposes, he says that the actions of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam can divide into five. Af'al al-Jibiliyah, like natural things that he does, for example, like sleeping, the act of sleeping, right? We're not talking about the sunnahs of sleeping, we're talking about just being asleep, or walking, or eating and drinking, or breathing, right? So that's the first thing. So these are things that are permissible, you know, and Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did these acts. So then there's the af'al, actions that are his ada. So for example, acts that are not natural acts that he just, you know, when you do it without even thinking or just doing it out and about or just living life, right? These are the actual of his habits, right? That he didn't order to be done. For example, the clothing that he wore, the type of material that he wore, or the shawl, or like, for example, he wore a shawl and lungi, like izar, and like similar to haram clothes, which this cannot be considered sunnah, in the sense of the first one's not considered sunnah, the second's not considered sunnah, because his clothes were the clothes of his people, right? But like, for example, then there's the ada that he actually ordered. That moves to another category. Or not wearing your clothes, he actually ordered, prohibited from people dragging their clothes to wear them higher up, right? Then there are, number three is the actions that are specific to him, marrying more than four wives, continuous fasting for multiple days, right? Without stopping, right? In Imam Ibn Kathir, rahmatullah alayh, in his Al-Fusul, in his Sirah book, he's put according to Abwab of Fiqh, afa'alu khasa bi, the specific actions that only Rasulullah sallam did or refrained from, and he's divided at the end of his book, and these are not permissible for us to follow. These are only for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then there's that which is a clarification for the mujmal of the Quran. Remember, we learned that the mujmal is the ambiguous; it can be interpreted in one. So the original hukum stays, right? So, for example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran to cut the hand, right? Then it could be interpreted up to the wrist or up to the elbow, up to the, you know, it could be interpreted. But because the hadith does bayan of this, he removes his mujmal, turns the mujmal and makes the mubay like clear, right? With the bayan through the hadith that it's up to the wrist, right? Or salat is ordered, but the details of rakat is not, that you'll find in Rasulullah sallam. So it's basically an extension of the original hukum, right? Number five is af'al, that are specifically that have come, and we are told that they're therefore to be followed. Actions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that are not—they're not coming as a bayan. They're not khasiyat of Rasulullah sallam. They're not his aada jibiliya. But there's a whole debate on it. How are we supposed? Some say it's wajib. Some say they're mustahab. Right? Some say they're wajib until it's proved otherwise. Others say it's mustahab to do those things unless proved otherwise. So there's a whole discussions on this. I'll read the slide. The actions of the lawgiver, that is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace and blessings be upon him, are not vacuous, whether they're from the perspective. So this is the five breakdown, right? The five things that I mentioned, Abu Shama's breakdown being explained here. And you'll see that all five are here in some shape or form. The actions of the lawgiver are not vacuous, whether they're from the perspective, worship, obedience, or something else. If there's an indication demonstrating the action is specific to him, then is interpreted as specific to him. That's number three. If there's no indication, it is not specific to him. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, certainly in the messenger, there's an example for you. It is interpreted as an obligation, according to some of our scholars. Among other scholars are some who said it should be interpreted as recommendations. And among them are those who suspend judgment. There are a third group that say, no, we don't know. If it's not their experience, it's not specific to Rasulullah, it's not a jibilli, like it's not his natural state, nor is it something that is a habit of his, nor is it specific to him, nor is a clarification of order that's in the Quran, right? Then some say it's wajib, as I mentioned earlier. Some say it's mustahab, right? Some say that it is, they suspend judgment, right? If it were a perspective other than the worship and obedience, it is interpreted as permissible. That was the first category, like first and second category, they're permissible, right? The tacit approval, so the next section is, I'll read from the book, the tacit approval called iqrar of the legislator, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of a statement from any individual is a statement of the legislator, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just like this statement as an endorsement of an action from an individual is just as his own action. This is because the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is divinely protected from tacitly approving someone doing something objectionable. Example, his tacit approval of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu giving the belonging of a slain enemy combatant to his slayer, and his approving of Khalid bin Walid eating desert iguana dub, which is in both Bukhari and Muslim. So what iqrar means, something was done in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it cannot be that something is wrong done in front of him that he remains quiet, right? So that becomes part of the sunnah, that his approval or his silence, right, is his approval. If he sees something done in front of him, that is his approval of that order. So the two cases given, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when it came to someone taking the like the spoils of war. Like who gets the enemy combatants' armor and things like that on his body, like on his person? Obviously goes to the fighter that killed him. But that was said by Abu Bakr radiallahu in front of Rasulullah. Then Rasulullah, like Rasulullah's approval is there. He heard it and it's approved. Or for example, Khalid bin Walid eating dub. It's a type of lizard you find in Arabia, desert iguana, a lizard. And he ate that and Rasulullah didn't stop him from it. Although Rasulullah didn't eat it himself, it was done and he did not disapprove of it. He didn't consider haram, right? But he himself, he didn't eat it. So here in the books, it mentioned, the tacit approval given by the lawgiver is a statement issued by anyone. It is itself a statement of the lawgiver. The tacit approval of an action is his action, right? And then the last for this section, the ruling of a thing done while he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was alive, yet not in his presence, and that he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, knew of it, did not object, is the same as something done in his presence, that is in his majlis. For example, that he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, knew that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu swore an oath that he would not eat food for the duration of his anger, and Abu Bakr then eating when he realized that eating was better for him, just as is understood from the hadith concerning feeding, right? So, and here it says, what was done in his time, but not in his presence, which he knew about and did not reject, is just as it was done in his presence. So the thing is that Rasulullah ﷺ, things reached him. And some say that something was done in his lifetime. And then he knew about it. And thereafter, because he knew about it, then that is the same as that if it was done in his presence. Some say that it has to be shown that he knew about it. Some say it doesn't. Right? So like, for example, in the hadith, that something was done by the Sahaba in his lifetime, it's assumed that Rasulullah would know about it because the Sahaba are mentioning and they're passing it on, right? That eventually reached the ears of Rasulullah and he didn't say anything about it. He allowed it. He let it go. And because he let it go, he didn't say anything. I mean, there was no hukum in Sharia for that, to prohibit that. That means it was permissible. Just the thing that it mentions there in the previous, the actions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the fi'alu Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if its hukum is not known according to the Hanabila, then the madhab of Imam Ahmad and majority of the imams of the Hanbali school, that it is wajib, right? The action of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when his hukm is not known, then the preference is given for it. It's treated as a wajib, like some of the Shafi'is do, although that is not the main view of the Shafi'is as per the text. He mentioned that some of our companions, so according to the our companions consider obligatory. This is also the view of the Hanbalis as well. All right. The last section for today is related to Nasr, abrogation. I'll read from the book. The actions of the legislature, legislator, the Prophet ﷺ, are either in the manner of acts. It's from the next section. The linguistic meaning of abrogation, Nasr, is to efface. One says the sun effaced the shadow when it removes it and erases it by its rising. It is also said to come from to transfer, from the saying, I transferred what was in the book, right? I nas from the book into my notebook. When you transfer it in the manner in which it was written, like I copied it into my notebook, right, from the text. Its legal definition is a discourse, khitab, indicating the subsequent repeal of a ruling established by a previous discourse in such a way that without which the ruling would remain established, right? So this definition here, and we'll go through it, and I'll read it from the slide as well. As for abrogation, al-nasr, its linguistic meaning is removal, or it's said it is removing, meaning is transferred from the phrase, I abrogated what was in his book, that is, I transferred it. Its definition is an address indicating the lifting of a ruling established by a previous address without which it would remain in effect. And so what is nasakh? Basically, the definition is that one line there. Its definition is an address. Now, this definition can be made more precise according to Dr. Mutlaq in his explanation, right? It's saying the nasakh, its meaning is the the address, right? It's saying its legal definition is a discourse. It's more that it's actually, if you just added 2-3 words to it, it would make it a more precise definition. It's the lifting of a hukum, right? Established, right? It is a lifting of an established, each word matters, right? So now you're giving more of a precise definition of not the nasikh, not the abrogating ayat, for example. You're giving a definition of the process of nasikh. Right? The one thing is abrogating, canceling something else. Right? So there's a difference here. There's a different, slight difference here. It's just a more precise definition. That's the lifting. Rafa hukmi thabit bi khitab. It's by the address. There's a hukam that is being lifted, that is established. Right? So there's two. An ayat came for one thing. Then another ayat came. It cancels a previous ayat. In short, this is how I explain. So this is to make it. In short, what we talk, when you're talking about nasakh or nasikh wal mansukh, nasakh is the process of abrogation. Nasikh is the ayah, the new one that's revealed is cancelling the previous one, which is mansukh, which is abrogated. Shah Waliullah goes into quite detail about this in his Usul al-Tafsir, if you want to read about it, in Fawzul Kabir. Other imams have written detail. My father, rahimullah, wrote a book on this, actually. Somewhere, I have it here. This is a big topic, whether... a lot of what is considered nasikh mansukh might not actually be nasikh mansukh. There's a whole discussion with Shah Waliullah, Manab al-Sindhi and others. Shah Waliullah reduced it, others expanded, actually it's more nasikh mansukh. I said, no, actually it's much less than what we thought. Later imams reduced it more further, like Imam Suyuti and others. Reduced in the sense of they said they explained it actually might not be, it might be more takhsis than nasikh mansukh. But anyway, let's continue. As for nasakh, so the process, it is the definition. Its definition is the lifting of a hukam, an order that is established, right? And that is earlier, right? By what comes later, another hukam that is later, right? So the phrase establish by a discourse precludes a ruling established by default ruling of innocent, bara'at al-asliya, the absence of being is responsible for anything prior to evidence on the contrary. So by saying established by a khitab, by a discourse, right? Meaning that it precludes including any orders that might be there that is, like in the absence, for example, you're not fasting before because there's no hukum of fasting in the early part of Islam, right? So let's say there's no rule of hukum of fasting. Now hukum of fasting has come. So the period that is before that, there's no hukam. So the hukam that is coming is not replacing the, it's establishing another address that has come before. Do you understand? So it's not canceling out the non-existence of a hukam. It's canceling out the existence of a hukam that's already been addressed, has been sent. The phrase by discourse, which is taken from the author's words, precludes the ruling being repealed by death and insanity, right? So it's not, because in the hadith, lifting of a hukum is there for the person who is majnoon, he's marfu'ul qalam, the pen is lifted from him, right? There's no. It's not talking about, someone dies, the pen is lifted from him, in the sense of now he's not obligated, right? It precludes that. We're not talking about the hukum in that sense. We're talking about a hukum by discourse. There was an address to do something. Another address came and said not to do or to do otherwise. So it cancels out the previous. You can't practice the other one. You can't combine it. This one cancels out the previous. The phrase in a manner precludes previous discourse that has a set limit or apparent cause, right? A illa, right? And the second discourse was explicit in entailing that since this is not named as abrogating for the first. An example of having set a limit is in the Quranic verse, when the call is heard for the prayer on Jummah, hasten to the remembrance of Allah and cease your trading. Here the prohibition to sell is limited by completing the performance of the Jummah. Hence, it is not said that the verse, and when the prayer is ended, then disperse in the lands and seek of God's favor, abrogates the first. Rather, the second clarifies the limits of the first. So this is not nasikh mansukh. It's the definition here, it's a very short definition, but very compact, very pregnant with meaning. Many, many things have been taken out of this two lines, literally a line and a half, that so that we know what nasikh mansukh is, what it is not. Right? So we don't get confused. An example having an apparent cause, illah, is that the Quranic verse, hunting game is forbidden for you while you're in the state of ihram, right? In pilgrimage, in hajj, is not said to be abrogated by the verse. And when you leave the state of consecration, ihram, and the sacred precincts around the Makkah, the haram, hunt game, since the prohibition is due to pilgrimage, which has ended, the phrase subsequent to it removes the attribution, attributes, conditionals, and exclusion connected to the discourse. All right. And then it continues, divisions of abrogation, right, of nasr. It is possible for the written record to be abrogated while the ruling remains. The ayat is no longer part of tilawat, but the hukam remains. For example, a married man and a married woman, if they commit adultery, lapidate them until death. They're stoned till death. Umar radiallahu anhu said, verily, we used to recite it. Al-Shafi'i and other narrated it and said, and that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did lapidate married people. Bukhari Muslim, married people are what is intended by a sheikh or sheikha, right? So the ayat was there. It's no longer, why not? How can the hukam remain? And the why is this done? It's done a test. This is one of the explanations the ulama given. The why is this done? As a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second is a ruling to be abrogated while the record is still there. The ayat might be there, but the hukam is no longer applicable. Those of you who are about to die and leave behind wives, leave a bequest to their wives, a year's provision, without causing them to leave their homes, which is abrogated by widows shall wait, keep themselves apart from their and remarry for a period of 4 months and 10 days. So the ayat is still recited as part of the Quran, right? But it's there for tilawat, you get rewarded for it, but it is not, the hukam is mansukh by this other ayat. Both the written records and rulings are abrogated. For example, the hadith narrates that Aisha radiallahu anha, where she said, the revelation included that 10 known nursings render certain relationship, 10 breastfeeding, unlawful. This is abrogated by 5 nursing rendered the same unlawful. Abrogation is dividing that which has a replacement and that which does not. I'll just read the next slide. Right. Abrogation can be replaced can be by replacement or without replacement, and to what it is stricter and to what is more lenient. All right. So I'll just finish reading this. Abrogation divided into that which has a replacement and that which does not. The first is like facing Jerusalem during prayer, being abrogated by facing the Kaaba. The second will come like what is in the Quranic verse. When you consult the messenger in private, give charity before such consultation. Right. And the abrogation with a replacement is divided into stricter. Example, choosing between fasting Ramadan and paying an expiation, being abrogated by fasting, by being personally obligatory. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and for those if you can afford, if there is a ransom, the feeding of a man in need. Up to, therefore, whoever of you present in that month, let him fast. Leniency, for example, the Quranic verse, if there be of you 20 steadfast, they shall overcome 200. Being abrogated, if there were you steadfast 100, shall overcome 200. These two verses are the verses of steadfastness referred to below, right? And it is possible for the Quran to abrogate the Quran, right? Example, what preceded in the two verses concerning the waiting period and the two verses of steadfastness. The Quran to abrogate the Sunnah, for example, what preceded concerning facing Jerusalem during prayer, which was established by performed sunnah in the hadith in Bukhari Muslim, being abrogated by the Quranic verse turned towards a sacred mosque. Right? So the what was the Quran abrogating? They were facing towards Jerusalem, Masjid Al-Aqsa. There's no ayat of that. What's it referring to? What is being mansukh? Mansukh is what the practice of Rasulullah's Sahaba was, which was the sunnah, right? The sunnah, it was from the sunnah. The sunnah to abrogate this, the sunnah, for example, the hadith, I used to forbid you from visiting graves, now visit them, right? And so it is possible for a unanimous, so it's possible for the book to be abrogated by the book, the sunnah to be abrogated by the book, and the sunnah to be abrogated by the sunnah. The author did not mention the sunnah abrogating the Quran. One opinion is that it is possible. An example, this was made with the verse, it is prescribed for you when one of you approaches death, if he leaves wealth, that he bequeath it to parents and near relatives. Being abrogated by the hadith, there is no bequest to, for inheritors. This is objected to in the hadith, in that the hadith is a solitary report, ahad. It will become later that mass transmitted reports are not abrogated by solitary reports, right? Mutawatir reports are not abrogated by solitary reports. One copy of the basic text of Waraqat includes, it is not possible for the sunnah to abrogate the Quran in contrast to particularizations, as it is preceded, takhsis, right? Khas and am. Since particularity is of less degree than abrogation. Because abrogation is like replacing the whole hukam with another hukam. While takhsis is restricting maybe an am, like with a sunnah, you use sunnah to make takhsis, you're restricting it. That's a less of an issue because you're still practicing the basically the hukam. But when mansukh, nasi mansukh, you're totally replacing the hukam. It is possible for mass transmitted reports to abrogate mass transmitted reports and for solitary reports and mass transmit reports to abrogate solitary reports. It is not possible for solitary reports to abrogate mass transmit reports like the Quran, since solitary reports are inferior to it with respect to strength. However, the preponderant opinion is that it is possible, since the locus of abrogation is the ruling, not the text itself. And the verse's signification of that ruling conveyed through mass transmission is probabilistic, just like solitary reports. So even on the hukam, and I'll go through this. Let me read the slide and then we'll go through it. It is possible for a unanimous report to be abrogated by another unanimous report and a solitary report abrogated by another solitary or unanimous report. It is not possible for a unanimous report to be abrogated by a solitary report. If there are two general statements that can be reconciled, they're reconciled if they cannot be, I think this is from, then, 1 second. Yeah, that's the end of it. Sorry, the next slide is. Just check. Second. Yeah. Yeah, so in short, this last paragraph, it is possible for a unanimous report to be abrogated by another unanimous report. That's what he's saying. However, the reliable position in the Hanbali position is that that is not permissible. That even the Quran can be abrogated with a sunnah that is mutawatir, right? But there's a secondary why in the madhab. That is allowed to bring nasakh of the Quran, abrogate an ayat of Quran with a sunnah that is mutawatir, right? And this is Sharh Qawl al-Munir of Ibn Najjar and Wadi ibn Aqil, Usul al-Fiqh ibn Muflih. Abu Khattab al-Kalwadhani in his Tamheed says that majority of the fuqaha of the Hanafis and the Malikis and the general body of the mutakallimin, right, in which Hanbalis come as part of that, they say that it's permissible. And he said, according to me, and he's one of the giants of the Hanbalis, he said, Kalwadani said that according to me, that this is stronger, right? It's a point of contention, even among the Hanbalis. But however, that view that is mentioned there, that since that both the dalil that is taken or the hukam, right, with the last sentence that it mentions in the commentary here, However, the preponderant opinion is that it is possible, since the locus of abrogation is the ruling, not the text. We're not cancelling the text, right, itself. We're not cancelling the ayat of Quran and the verse's signification, right? All right, what the indication of the verse signification of the ruling, right? Because the understanding of the hukam is probabilistic, just like in solitary ahad narrations, right? So therefore, we're not trying to cancel an ayat of Quran, remove an ayat of Quran. This is what he's saying, is the text of the Quran is not being removed. It is the hukam of that, the understanding of that, which is coming through via probabilistic mass transmission, right? Still probabilistic zanni. Then you're putting that against the zanni ahad narrations. Like, they're also probabilistic. So it's not the text of the Quran that's being questioned, right? It's the understanding that's derived, because it could have multiple, it's been, the hukam has been abrogated because it understood a certain way. And then that has, that which is taken out of it is being, which is dhanni, right? Is being cancelled about something else that is dhanni. So it comes as a dalil, as an indicator of signification of the ruling. They're both the same in the sense they're both dhanni. Although one is higher, obviously the Quran is higher in terms of as a text, right? Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. We'll stop there, inshallah ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding and tawfiq to practice what we say here. Jazakumullah khairah.